Buenos días. Que el Señor les bendiga. Very good, very good. Algunos aquí que hablan español. Some of you here speak Spanish. For those who don't, I'll give you a little Spanish lesson. Buenos días. Good morning. Que el Señor les bendiga. And the Lord bless you. Good stuff, no? Well, I have to sit because of a basketball injury years ago, so you guys that play basketball or soccer or whatever, be careful of your knees. They need to last, you know, 60, 70, 80, 90 years. I wiped mine out playing basketball, so that's why I sit. But it is great to be here, and we thank the Lord for this privilege. And some of you probably think I'm a little crazy with a jacket and a sweater and everything, but you come to Columbia, where it goes below 80 very rarely, and we generally are between 80 and 95, and I'll laugh at you sweating. You people with your short sleeve shirts today, you look kind of funny to me. We don't do that down there. Well, they wouldn't do that coming up here, as some of you may remember when the choir came up here. They were kind of cold as well. Some of you, most of you probably don't know me. I was born in Hamilton, Ontario, graduated from Beamsville High School. If you can find Beamsville on the map, you've got a good map, because it's not a real large town, but it's just east of Grimsby, which sometimes uses on the map, between St. Catharines and Hamilton, not too far from here, about an hour, hour and a quarter from here, really. And I graduated from Prairie Bible Institute in 1964, the same year I was married to Priscilla. And we've been serving the Lord in Columbia since December of 1967. Which will mean this coming December, the end of this year, it'll be 39 years. It hardly seems possible. But anyway, the Lord has been good. And we're still alive, still breathing, and the Lord is His blessing. We want to do it estilo colombiano, Colombian style this morning. If that doesn't bother you, we'll involve somewhat those of you who are sitting here listening. In Colombia, we take turns reading verses, and sometimes we'll have participation. And since this is a Sunday school, we'll do it kind of like a school, okay? We'll maybe ask some questions, and you'll have some time to participate. This is the beginning of a very, very important week, Easter week, or sometimes called Holy Week. And you know the definition of the word holy: separated unto, or separated from, unto, or apartado in Spanish, different, unique, distinct. And there was never, and never has been, never will be, a week quite like what is often called the Passion Week, or Easter Week, or Holy Week. This day marks probably the beginning of that week, although some scholars feel that Christ probably went into Jerusalem on Monday, or that, in my opinion, more likely He was crucified on Thursday, if He did go into Jerusalem on Sunday. Those things really aren't terribly important. We differ on them, but the main thing is that we know that Jesus Christ was crucified, and He did rise again from the dead, and ascended, and is at the right hand of the Father on high. And He will come again for us. So let's look at Matthew 21 to begin. If you would open your Bibles to Matthew 21. We're not going to do necessarily a verse-by-verse exposition of these first 11 verses of Matthew 21, but we'll look at some scriptures to see how it relates to the rest of Scripture, and how it harmonizes, and how it fits in, and how it is so important in the overall context of Scripture. And there are different titles given to this passage. In my Bible here it says, The Presentation of the King. And it's called oftentimes the Triumphal Entry. And I like to think of it as the King who sacrificed Himself. I don't believe that's ever happened before. I don't know, it's possible, but I don't know of any king in human history who gave his life for his people. And that's a tremendous lesson, that our King, and not just any king, the King of Kings, the Creator, Ruler, and Sustainer of the universe, gave His life for a miserable wretch like me, and for all of us who were at once sinners, and maybe there's some here this morning who still are sinners, and for all of the sinners in the whole world. So this is a tremendous, tremendous passage. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the study together. Father, we thank You that we're here together this morning to study Your Word, to grow by it, to benefit from it, to gain strength, spiritual strength from it. May it challenge and encourage our hearts, and help us to honor and glorify You. guide us by your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the time limit here? Noon, 12 o'clock? Okay, I don't have a clock before me, so if some of you start getting up and leaving, I'll know what time to close. Okay, let's start. Let's do it voluntarily. And if you don't volunteer, then I'll have to volunteer you. So let's start on this side with verse 1. Someone read verse 1, and then someone read verse 2. And quickly, so we don't waste a lot of time. Okay?
Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two disciples,
saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an Anthite who called with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me.
Okay, that's fine up until verse 11 is the main part. This other part is very interesting as well. It's interesting to talk about that. We may not even finish the first part. Okay, let's go back to verse 1 and just think about this whole chapter, this whole section. When Jesus Christ, whether it be Sunday or Monday, it really doesn't matter, but he goes up to Jerusalem. Let's think back to maybe where that has its roots in the Old Testament, in the calendar of the Jews. Can anyone tell me what the roots in the Old Testament are? It's in the Pentateuch. Passover. Okay, what book of the Pentateuch? Exodus. What chapter? 12. Somebody said, very good. In chapter 12, when Israel is about to leave the slavery of Egypt, the Passover is instituted as a remembrance of deliverance from the power of evil, the slavery in Egypt. And so it was a remembrance for Israel, a yearly remembrance. We remember the Lord's table usually every Sunday among the assemblies, others every month, but it's more frequent. There are very few evangelical churches who remember the Lord's death just once a year, but this was the case with Israel. So this has its roots going back to then, because he's going up to Jerusalem for what? There's two reasons. The Passover, okay, is the reason he's really going up to Jerusalem in a calendar sense, in the sense of the Jewish calendar. But what is the other main reason he's going up to Jerusalem, the purpose for which he came? To die. His ministry is finished. Three and a half years of ministry. He's walked the length and breadth of the land of Canaan, Israel, several times. And I'm not sure how many times, if somebody knows, can tell me. Two or three times, I believe it is. Up and down. He's spoken to many people. He's healed. He's cast out demons. He's walked on the water, changed water for wine. He's demonstrated that he is God. He's shown love. There's a tremendous phrase that moves me to tears when I hear it that the choir sings. He only came to love. Tremendous truth. And he was reviled, and he was persecuted, and he was rejected, and he was constantly being attacked by the Pharisees. Constantly. These people couldn't understand this man. They didn't grasp the significance of this man who taught as no one else had ever taught. Did these miracles. Showed his power over the demons, over the devil. And did many wonderful things, proving that he was God. But now comes his moment. His ministry, in that sense, is over. And his mission is begun. The ministry was important. It gave us many wonderful examples. One tremendous example we find in John 13 where he washed the disciples' feet. He's a king. And as I mentioned, not just any king. He's the king, the creator of everything. And he washed his disciples' feet. How many here this morning would like to take off some shoes and start washing? How many of you would be embarrassed to have your shoes removed? Yeah, some. My feet don't stink, or I don't think they stink. Brazil's ever complained about them stuff, but they look awful. And as you get older, your feet begin to look worse and worse. They begin to get scaly, and the toenails look funny. And some of you are laughing. You know where I'm at. I don't go to the beach like I used to, you know. If I go, I wear a little short socks so people won't see my feet. They look awful. But Christ got down and washed his disciples' feet. Tremendous example. So he set examples. But all of this has ended. His earthly ministry, his examples, his teaching, his miracles, ample proofs that he is the Son of God. The Pharisees, ignorant as they were, arrogant as they were, spiritual in spiritual pride, did not get the message. And so he now is heading to Jerusalem. Let's look at this. This is an interesting point, which I learned a few years ago. In Luke 9, I believe it is. Luke 9, verse 51. Luke 9, 51. Would someone over on this side read? We got around to where? About over here somewhere? Someone over in this section read that. 9, 51. Okay. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. As it says here, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. He was resolute in his determination to fulfill his mission. The mission of going to the cross, to die, shed his blood for us, to take my place, to pay my debt. It's nice when people pay your debts, isn't it? I read just yesterday, and I think it was or 2 days ago, I was waiting for Priscilla. She was in getting her physical checkup, and I was in the waiting room reading Reader's Digest. I read this interesting story of a fella in traffic who passed another car. The guy, I guess it was the guy in the car who wrote this, and he was a veteran. He had the veteran's license plate. I guess it was a special license plate that distinguished a war veteran. And somebody went racing by him and got ahead in the line to pay the toll. And when he got up, he said, the fella ahead just paid the toll and said to tell you, thanks for serving. Wonderful, isn't it? It's a minor thing, maybe $5 for toll, maybe $2, I don't know how far they've come. It's a minor thing, but it's wonderful when somebody pays for us. I've never had that happen in a restaurant. You know, you go to a restaurant, have a nice meal, you know, $25 or $30 maybe in a nice fine restaurant, and somebody says, oh, I'm going to pay for this guy. And when you get up there to pay, no bill, somebody paid for you. That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? I'd go back to that restaurant and hope the same person was there. But it's wonderful that happens from time to time. But my word, we can't, there's no words to explain, to express the magnitude of this, somebody paying a life penalty for us. And this, I understand, in history has happened, that one person has given his life for another person, a person who's condemned to die. There's another verse that relates to this, I believe it's in Isaiah 50. I had some notes here somewhere, I don't like to use notes. I think it found up in the notes. I can't think. Isaiah chapter 50. Let me see if I got it marked here with Luke. I think I'll go back to Luke a minute and see. Yes, Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 7. Someone else over on this side, please read that.
So the Lord God will help you, therefore shall I not be silent.
Okay. I have set my face like a flint. Determination, steadfastness, resolution. Christ is going to the cross. It was announced in Genesis 3:15 in nucleus form, God's plan to defeat Satan, provide salvation. And there started what we call the scarlet thread of redemption, which included promises, prophecies, sacrifices, the law, and many other things, as that seed, that precious seed, was carried on through Shem, through the ark, to the line of David. And there was attacks by Satan, if you've ever studied this. And I can't remember, it seems that when I studied this, I come up with about 12 or 13 different attacks by Satan. Immediately, he attacked when Cain killed Abel, right? Because God said, through your seed. Well, you got two people, some think there were twins, possibly there were. So there's two people, Satan's going to kill one of them, use the other to kill him. Well, he missed, because the seed was in the other. But all through the Old Testament, there are evidences of Satan trying to thwart the will of God and stop the seed from being born for the precise purpose of going to the cross. So this is an interesting verse. Jesus Christ prophetically is pictured as having this determination, resolute, to go to the cross. So back to Matthew chapter 21. This is where we'll be based, but we'll be jumping around, as I said. So it says, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples. So when you read that verse, think of the verse in Luke, steadfast. And think of the verse in Isaiah 50, verse 7. He set his face as a flint. Okay, the Luke passage, Luke 9, had already occurred. It's not mentioned in Matthew, but chronologically, it had already occurred. He was in the north of Israel, Galilee, I believe, and began his journey south for the last time to participate in the Passover for the last time, the third or possibly the fourth Passover that Christ had experienced. It'll be the last one with tremendous symbolism, with He, the Lamb of God, being the final necessary sacrificial lamb. So it's a very significant verse. They're moving toward Jerusalem. I need to take water because I have a bit of a voice problem too. Things begin to deteriorate after you get past 40, don't they? Eyes and throats and knees and backs. And yeah. But there are some benefits to them as well, as we see God's grace in our life and we begin to appreciate Him more. But I better not get onto that because we won't get finished here. And so He sends His two of the disciples, to Bethany. Actually, apparently Bethany was like almost in front of, and I think Luke says in front of, Bethphage. They're right together. So it's just a short distance, maybe 200 or 300 meters or yards. And He says to them, go into the village opposite you, oh, it says right here, opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her, and tie them and bring them to me. I think in the King James it says loose, and in the New King James it says loose. Very interesting. Jesus Christ is the one who can loose us. The donkey was tied. Didn't have its freedom. Couldn't get away. Couldn't move. Freedom is a wonderful thing. Many people have died for freedom. And we say we would die for freedom. There's a tremendous battle going on now in Venezuela. As we see Venezuela, maybe you follow this, President Chavez following the footsteps of Fidel Castro. They're buddies. They visit each other numerous times. Chavez has been to China as well, and we see a strong movement toward the communist position. And some people say, well, it's going to be a lot better, you know, the poor people. And true enough, under democracy, a lot of people have abused their freedoms and liberties and taken advantage of the poor and so on and gotten rich. But in communism, there are a lot of rich people too. Mm-hmm. The leaders, they live well, and they do provide for the poor, but the poor do not have freedom. Freedom is a tremendous thing. Freedom to choose. Freedom to choose for the Lord Jesus Christ. Freedom to choose to go to church and to worship Him. Freedom to evangelize. And freedom to do other things. Freedom is a wonderful thing. Well, this poor little donkey didn't have that freedom. But Jesus Christ, at the word of Christ, the donkey was loosed. And there's a lesson there for us. A simple lesson. We would know it well. At the word of Jesus Christ, we are unbound from our sins and the chains that held us captive to the devil and the condemnation which that would eventually bring. And so they loose the colt and the little donkey that was with the mother, the donkey. And He says, if anyone says anything to you, you'll say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately He will send them. I believe this is an indication of His omniscience. He knows what's going to happen, and He has prearranged it, and in His omniscience, in His power, and these people allowed. Maybe these people had heard of Christ before when they said, well, the Lord has need of us all. If it's the Lord, fine. We don't know. We just know that they obeyed and gave the donkey and the little colt. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Verse 5, would somebody read verse 5?
Tell you the daughter of the Sabbath, behold, a king cometh unto thee, leap and sit upon that, and a colt full of that.
Okay. Where's that related in the Old Testament? Does anyone know? You can look at your references there. Isaiah 62, is it? Okay, Zechariah 9:9 is the main one. Possibly there's a reference to it in Isaiah 62 as well. Let's take a look at Zechariah 9:9, which is almost a direct quote, but not quite. Zechariah is the second last book in the Bible. And would somebody read verse 9? Keep your finger in Matthew 21. And someone please read verse 9 of chapter 9 of Zechariah. Okay, what parts here are not in Matthew, and why? Maybe I shouldn't have said that because now you won't answer what parts. Well, let's go to the first section of the question first. What parts are not here, that are not in Matthew, that are here in Zechariah? Okay, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why is that part not here? Anybody have an idea? And we don't really know. I'm just speculating as well, but anybody have an idea? Okay, I think that's more or less where it goes. That's part of the answer. Maybe let's look on what other parts are not there. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Zion. That's part of that same phrase, so that's not there. What is the other part that isn't there? Okay, that part is not there. And I think the two are together because we rejoice, don't we? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. When we receive that salvation, Israel does receive that salvation and that triumph, when will that take place for Israel?
The
end times. And this does take place in the book of Revelation, in chapter 19. And so it's possible that this was not quoted in Matthew because this had not taken place. Their salvation was not yet there because they had rejected. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They received him not. They rejected him. Later on, there will be a remnant who will recognize him and will receive him, and will receive salvation and eternal life. Yes?
Had Israel accepted him at that time, the salvation may have only been for Israel, not for all the whole world.
That's an interesting point. Yeah. Not in the way that it became. We know that it was always open. A number from Egypt came with them when they left Egypt, and others, the famous, I hate to even use this term, poor woman, but the harlot of Joshua. What? What was her name? Rahab. Is it in English? Rahab the harlot? What a terrible name to have. All through, Rahab the harlot. But she's saved by grace. She's in the line of Jesus Christ. And she was not only not only a Gentile, not Jewish, but she was among the most evil and pagan nations that God was judging, the ones that would be killed and driven from the land. And she received salvation. So the gospel was, or faith in God was available to Israel, but they failed miserably. And then it was opened completely and more fully to the Gentiles. That's a very interesting point. Very interesting point. But anyway, back to Matthew 21. There's some interesting things here. Again, here we have the King of Kings. And what's he doing? He's riding on a little colt. Not even a bigger donkey, but a little tiny colt. And that speaks of his humility. And of course it says here, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. He comes in great humility. And that's a tremendous lesson for us. He was born in a manger, in a stable, possibly in a cave, in a hillside. It doesn't necessarily say that it was a stable. The manger, the word manger, is actually a feeding trough or a drinking trough, and that could have been, you know, they kept their animals oftentimes in caves. Wherever he was born, it was a very humble situation, very humble circumstances. And the first time he came in great humility, and he served, washing his disciples' feet, being criticized and attacked by the Pharisees, and eventually crucified on a Roman cross. But what a tremendous contrast when we get to the book of Revelation. And we think of John. John, who was a particularly close friend, it seems, of Jesus. And at these meals and whatnot that they had, not just the Last Supper, but other meals, they were reclining. And John was reclining up against Jesus, a sign of close friendship. But what do we read in the first chapter of Revelation about John? Verse 18. What did he do? He fell at his feet as if he were dead. Why? Because he'd seen the majestic, risen Jesus Christ, the all-powerful Son of God, who will judge, and whose mission in Revelation, I want to say Apocalypse, that's the Spanish word, is to judge those who have rejected him, including his own people, Israel, those who have rejected him. If you want, let's just take a brief look at it in Revelation chapter 1. That whole section is marvelous to read as it exalts the Lord Jesus Christ tremendously. Chapter 1, and then gets to verse, I believe it's verse 18, where John, who was close to Jesus and walked with him on earth, when he was in, let's say, humble mode, servant mode, to come as a lamb to die. But now he's pictured as the Lion of Judah to judge righteously. Verse 17 it is. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and of Hades," demonstrating his great power and his authority. There's the keys of death and of Hades. Tremendous chapter. But here he's pictured again, and it emphasizes his humility, his lowliness, and his willingness to go to the cross. And time is running on. We won't look at it, but I'll just mention in John chapter 10, he says, "I give my life willingly." Verse 11, and I believe also verses 17 and 18. "Nobody takes my life from me. I give it, I have power to give it, and I have power to take it up again. Nobody's going to take his life from him." And God the Father raises him from the dead. And it's interesting, on the cross he said, "It is finished," and he yielded up the ghost. He himself finished his work and ended his life. He yielded up the ghost. I'm not sure what it says in Spanish. I think it's a little better. The Spanish is a wonderful version. I like the Spanish. The reflexive and the feminine masculine make a lot of things clearer that we don't have in English. Let's move on. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them. They were obedient. Back to Matthew chapter 21, verse 6. Now verse 7. "And brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" What does Hosanna mean? Save now. They wanted Jesus Christ to get them out of their bind. They were under slavery to Rome. Like the colt, they were wanting deliverance, to be loosed. Many people want Jesus Christ on their terms. They want Jesus Christ to help them get through their year at university, or to help them find a job, or to find a girlfriend or a boyfriend. They want Jesus Christ on their terms for monetary benefit or some temporal benefit. That doesn't work. We receive Jesus Christ because of our spiritual need, and because of who and what he is, not because of what he can give us or do for us. That is secondary, and he certainly does do a lot for us, but that is secondary. Probably many of these same people, when they saw he did not come to give them deliverance from Rome, and you remember, they'd seen him raise the dead. Lazarus was raised from the dead just a few weeks before. Blind men had been made to see as he was walking up from Jericho up to Jerusalem just the day before, a few days before, had been made to see all kinds of miracles. This man has power. He can deliver us from Rome. Man, we're going to be free. He's coming into Jerusalem. He's going to take over. He's going to be our king. What a disappointment when they crucify him, or when he doesn't take over like they want. And then they yell, the same people, 4 or 5 days later, probably 4 days later, crucified him. Because in Exodus, the lamb was selected on the 10th and was sacrificed on the 14th, so 4 days later. So this is, if this is Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. On that basis, he was crucified on Thursday. We don't know, but maybe, but whatever. So they turned against him, and people are like that. We know probably a lot of people have come through Blaisdell, same as we've seen in Columbia. They want the Lord for their own benefit, for selfish benefits, not because of who and what he is. Well, when they had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." But those who were with him, his disciples and his followers, they were saying that he was a king. But the crowd said that he was just a prophet. That's all. Just a prophet. Another prophet. Well, there are a few things that I jotted down, some contrast. Now, I don't know if you have some comments. You usually have questions and comments after the lesson. If so, why, it's open now. If not, we can maybe look just briefly at some of the contrasts here. Okay, maybe you can see some contrast in this passage. Contrast in the passage itself, or contrast related to other passages of Scripture. The donkey in this passage and Revelation 19. What's he riding in Revelation 19? A white horse, a white steed, we might say. Steed sounds a little more impressive, doesn't it? Now, they didn't have cars back then, but if they had cars, he would have been maybe here riding in a Volkswagen, and in Revelation riding in a whatever, a Hummer, whatever your favorite vehicle is. It costs a lot of money. What's that one in Great Britain? Rolls Royce. Yes, sir.
How about the assumption of the coal? Still with the.
Yes. The mother.
Parent.
Yeah.
And still, it's never been ridden.
Never been ridden. Mm-hmm. And that's an interesting thought, that it was kind of reserved for him, and he was the first fruits, or the first person to ride it. There's a lesson in there. Yeah.
We took two lessons.
Yes. Yes.
Are those two lessons, which is most important?
Well, they're both tremendous truths. We get ourselves into hot water when we try to decide what's most important in Scripture. What of the 10 or 12 attributes of his essence is the most important? Get into trouble there. We like to emphasize his love, but he's also sovereign. He's also righteous and holy, and he's omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent, and he's truth and unchangeable. I don't know if you have some thoughts on that. You could argue just about any way you want, I think. The fact that we are loose, the benefit for us, of course, is in the power to loosen us from our sins.
What order can you?
Yes, an indication of his deity, all-knowing, and the power to cause that donkey to be brought to him through the combination of two.
It's even more powerful, though, is that he sent Peter to get a fish at the shoreline, and there was an apple-patch coin there.
Yeah.
It well.
Yeah.
How did that happen?
Yep.
That's even far more phenomenal.
Omnipotence, omniscience, sovereignty, a number of his tremendous attributes are involved in that. Yeah. Any other thoughts or comments? We thank the Lord for verse 1 and the thought there that he set his face as a flint, resolutely, steadfastly, determined to go to the cross, to go to Jerusalem, dying the cross for us. What a tremendous benefit for us. Where would we be without that act taking place? Any other thoughts or comments? Yes, sir.
One of the reasons I was sure I thought you were going to speak before the first time, John, you asked the question, who is this? I noticed more people today asking more questions because of this front of the religion, drawing more religious opinion. You've got to take and cover some of this stuff. You really don't want to. And if you see who is this, but if you don't want to, I'm so thankful this morning for our time together and worship service.
Amen. We know who it is. As Peter said, you are the Son of God. You're Christ, the Son of God. And flesh and blood did not reveal that to him. We've experienced him. We know him. He is our Father. We are his children. Father, we thank you for your word. It encourages us. It feeds us. It strengthens us. And may we have an even deeper appreciation of this tremendous week, Easter week, Holy Week, remembering what took place 2,000 years ago when your Son Jesus Christ voluntarily went up to Jerusalem to offer himself as the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. We are deeply indebted because we recognize our unworthiness and our wickedness, and we recognize your mercy and your grace and your love. And because of that, we have eternal life, and we pray that you will challenge us, tell others of this tremendous message that Christ came to save them. Thank you for this lesson. In Jesus' name, amen.